Almighty and eternal Father, again as we enter into thy presence to worship thee in spirit and in truth, realizing that you are with us always and that thy omnipresence is always accompanying thy people. But when we have assembled together to meditate upon thy word, upon thy purposes, to study the things which you have ordained thy kingdom to develop and to produce, we know that thy abiding presence and thy personal attention is to grant unto thy people the very wavelength of the thinking of thy mind, the very light and vibration of the very soul of thy being. So we pray that you shall grant unto each one of us an understanding as we look out over the problems of our time, the significant transitions and the explosive forces, and cause us to know, our Father, that the serenity of spirit which can be the possession of each one of thy children is related to a knowledge of the plan, to a perception that abides in a force of operation moving through them and with them. Cause us to know, because thou art God, that our future is secure, and our destiny has already been ordained of thee, and it is a part of thy purpose and plan. So we commit ourselves to thy hands, saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, praying that you should cause us to see thy word as an open book, that we might catch the thoughts of thy mind, and we might know the truth. In thy name we ask it. Amen. We're speaking this afternoon on the subject, taken from the words of Jesus, I am the way. It probably is among the important things that men should know. Nothing that should be more significant to us than to understand our relationship to the great plan of God, why we are here, how we are to accomplish the objectives which he has in store for his kingdom, for you can be sure they will be accomplished. And also to realize our relationship both to God and to his purpose, for as we have a similitude between us and God, to understand it is most significant. We turn to these words of Jesus in the 14th chapter of John, in which Jesus makes this statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he makes this statement, he said, no man can come unto the Father but by me. It is probably most important for us to understand this strange, enigmatic condition of God not only dwelling among men, but the fullness of God dwelling among men. This is one of the reasons why today in theology there is quite a lot of disturbance. The disturbance lies in the fact that men do not know and understand first God. Even though they may be his children, they have in the enclosure of the flesh, in the dwelling in their physical body, been subject to instruction, subject to the teachings of their individual church, and in this instance, great numbers of the clergy were blind to the nature of God, to the very structure of God, and how God exists and how he consists. Because of this, therefore, they, as they have translated the King James Version and as men have studied it, they have become confused concerning the very nature of God as he walked among men. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can approach the great creating Father Spirit which fills all things except he come unto me, I am that way. They didn't understand that. They didn't know even how to translate it. But the fact still is sustaining that if you were to turn to the Apostle Paul in Colossians, the Apostle Paul had learned something by experience. He had been carried into the heavens. He had been introduced to a revelation concerning the universe and all that consisted in it. He had been told things that his epistles were going to contain. And as the Apostle Paul wrote concerning Christ, he said, all things were made by him. He was talking about Christ Jesus. He was talking about his person. He was talking about the deity of whom the whole universe is utterly and completely dependent and by whom it has been made. So we listen to these words. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. who is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, or firstborn from the dead, resurrection out of the inert forces, comes the spiritual life power within it, and of his own power, indwelling without any other assistance, firstborn of the dead, and in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleases the o'erflowing creative spirit, Agra Numas, father of all substance and all things existent, that in this man, the man Christ Jesus, or this body, the fullness of all this deity would dwell. You see, even when they translated Colossians, ecclesiastical interpretation was faced with tremendous statements, but they were trying to balance it with ideas which they already had. Now the Apostle Paul has made a rather clear statement that they couldn't translate it away, and their intent was not necessarily to translate any truth away. It was the fact that they could not, at that time, contain truth which they had had no background in the fullness of it to understand. They had heard many, many times the words repeated, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." They knew and understood that there was only one supreme and mighty being, and they knew they were his offspring. This particular prayer that Jesus taught, when he said, "When ye pray, pray in this manner, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And in some translations, it's "Our Father who art in flames of spirit." One translation is, "Our Father who dwelleth in flames of spirit. Hallowed be thy name," the eternal name Yahweh, above all names. But the fact is that as he prayed, they also were so taken by the fact that the prophecies of yesterday had said that Emmanuel would dwell among us. A virgin would conceive and bear a child. His name would be called Emmanuel, God dwelling among us. And when they conceived these prophecies and promises as it related to Jesus, they saw him, therefore, as the offspring of God. And when they saw him as the offspring of God, they now were dealing with two different people. And their concept of the Godhead now had God with a son, and the son distinct and apart from the Father. And thus they had two people in their theology. And in time, through ecclesiastical structure, because the Holy Spirit of God was a great dynamic energy of the force of his creative being moving out through the universe, they had him separated as a separate being. Even though in their interpretation, Jesus made it quite clear when he talked to his disciples, he said it was expedient that he go away, but he wouldn't leave them alone if he went away. He said he would send upon them the Spirit, even the Spirit of truth that the world could not receive. The word Paraclete means the creation conscious Spirit of deity. "I will send this unto you." They translated that Comforter and said that somebody else. And they translate, therefore, Jesus said, "I and the Father will come unto you." But Jesus said, "I, the fullness of the Spirit of the Father, will come unto you." You go back and take down your lexicon and you break it down and see what it said. And Jesus didn't say, "I and the Father are going to come to you." That would be two more people coming. But it would also introduce the fact that when the Holy Spirit came, it was the Father, and it was the manifestation of deity, the fullness of which was dwelling in his being. When we say we are the children of God, we are the children of God. We were begotten by his Spirit before the world was framed. The tremendous phenomena of this, being begotten by his Spirit before the world was framed, for his Spirit bears witness with our spirit, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are the children of God. And therefore, we are joint heirs in our earthly inhabitation with the very embodiment of God. That's one of the reasons why that the book of Colossians contains of these passages chief. People many times become the absolute followers of the letter of a translation. And the translation may have been the byproduct of the best which these men could deliver from the knowledge which they had and the opinions which they had. You know, one of the most important problems that we face with theology today is that the sheer essence of God's truth must make a vast mosaic, and it's uncontradictory. But opinions, when translated into theology, many instances shade that until it is hard to understand. When we recognize that Almighty God came to earth and dwelt among men, and the fullness of God dwelt in the man Christ Jesus bodily. No man could ever approach unto the Father except he came during the period of Christ's life to Christ, because the fullness of God was here. In its humanity, it was brother to every man that was of the Adamic household. Every man of the Adamic race who had been begotten out of the household of Adam, because he took upon himself a body just like you had. That's why the Apostle Paul in Hebrews spends so much time in that second chapter trying to make you understand that physically, that God became your kinsman. He became your kinsman, since all the children of God, by this course of their entrance into the world and the building of God's kingdom, were dwelling in bodies of flesh, so also God himself took upon the part of the same. And when he became, by entrance into this world, the process being birthed, he emerged in incarnate deity. Now, there are certain qualities that are significant for us to understand. That therefore Christ was making this very clear, and John in his writing made the declaration concerning him that he was the eternal Word, the form in mind and understanding and energy that held every atom together and by which the whole universe was framed. The Apostle Paul had declared this. This is the constructive eternal spirit. It is Logos in the Greek. It is the energy, mind, willing, purpose, intelligence of God holding it together, creating or making it. It is form and energy. And he said that he was the Word, the living Word, the abiding, creating force. And more than that, John tells us that he is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I think it's significant for you to understand that there is a difference between the word you're used for man, even as there is an Old Testament distinction. When we say every man that cometh into the world, I can make a statement that on a Brotherhood Sunday, you know, this is Brotherhood Sunday. It's most important to the family of God and the household of God can stand lots of brotherhood. But do not think, my friends, that you can violate the dimension of the divine laws of God or the order of divine law to assume that everybody that walks upright on the face of the earth from any creation in any period of time is your brother. This, of course, would not be right. You wouldn't classify all the creatures that God created as your brothers. You might well say that there are around you many creatures to which you would show to almost all of them if they would let you friendliness. There are all these various creations that exist, but they're not all your brothers. Your brother has to be your father's son. Your brother has to be the offspring of the Most High. And you are the children of God after the Spirit from before the foundation of the world. And you are the children of Adam after the flesh, who was a son of God in the earth. You know that the ancient teachings of the days of Enoch and of Job and of the patriarchs, all of them knew that Adam was the offspring of God. And in him was the life of God, the breath of God, and the holy seed. Ezra knew this. The prophets realized this. Their concepts were not excluded or obscured by the concepts that the parable and the symbolisms had covered these mysteries with. They personally knew the secrets of these things. Only modern theology today was carried away with the story of an apple. Actually, the symbolism of the apple was the symbolism of life, of the tree of life planted in the earth, and it was referred to under that symbol by the ancients. And it meant the stream, the race, the life, and as such they had no disturbing factors. It was a sign of propagation, of multiplication. There wasn't anything wrong with people multiplying. When Adam was placed on the earth, he was told to multiply. He was to have dominion over it. He was to multiply and help to repopulate it. But he was transferring, actually through this process, the spiritual seed of God from heaven to earth, and it was through the medium of the Adamic race that his kingdom was to be transferred from heaven to earth. And that's why every son of Adam from that day on down to your time was a son of God. We today have a fetish around words. when you cite that the race of which you were a part possessed the spiritual quality and had within them a divine seed, and that God had a purpose of transferring his children from heaven to earth and putting them in bodies of flesh to build his kingdom, a lot of people have been taught by the semantics of the very use of the word Son of God and offspring of God that this becomes blasphemy, or this replaces the work of Christ, who they think is also just a Son of God. But let me tell you that the man Christ Jesus was God incarnate dwelling among you. This was the everlasting Father walking in your midst. You say, can you establish that? Yes. Remember the words of Isaiah, his name shall be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, you are well aware that among the ancients, superstitions and fetishes of the ancients came the idea of a multitude of gods and the family of God and the positive, negative father and mother principle and offspring united as a common deity was an old Babylonian theology. And that's why in some of the Babylonian intensities of their theology, they have given us doctrines. And without waging war on any branch of the Christian church, because it continued to absorb some of the Babylonian doctrines that first moved into the church at Rome and has continued down through Protestantism and the Reformation to some extent, now we have words. Words which become a whole foundation of thinking, a whole pattern of semantics. The word Trinity, for instance. We have songs that have become enshrined in the heart of the church. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So I'm raised on that. You can't take that away from me. I don't want to take it away from you. I just want you to see the light. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. God is not three persons. If you want to talk about omnipresence, then God's in every one of you. God's a million persons. But that's not what he intends to convey. God is spirit. God can be the full pattern of his soul. God can be embodied as he was in the man Christ Jesus. Spirit, soul, and body is the phases of the image of God. And you also are spirit, soul, and body. And you're made in the image of God. And you're one person. But when Trinitarian theology out of Babylonianism sets up the concept of Trinity, they set up three individuals. And they have an old and ancient God. They have a young man who is eternally the young man, the Son. They have the Holy Spirit, the sort of effulgent, glowing glory off the one side. And each one of them are a separate personality, and there's no truth to it. You say, why is that? Because that effulgent spirit is the life energy of God. Because that body was the body of God. Because the nature of God and the fullness of his spirit has existed at all time. It never had a beginning and it never had an end. And that's why they can say of Jesus Christ, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was before all things. By him all things consist. How could you say that about any man that was born at any given time? Because embodied in that birth was the transition of the fullness of God entering into a physical body that he might be just like his kinsmen for the work he came to do. If there's any great truth today which should have great importance in your mind to understand your responsibility and your destiny, is to know that you were kinsmen with God, to know that you are related to him, that you are not an abstract group that he created along with other creations, and that you, like all of them, have been something that he reached down just to save, to set you on a higher order. But this, my friends, may sound like a great wide story of general evangelism, but I want you to know that God sent his own household into the world to build his kingdom. You are children of that household. You are kinsmen with God. You are offspring of the Most High. When you understand that, you can understand what was referred to by David the psalmist when he said in the 82nd Psalm, ye are gods and all of you the children of God. Then why do you die like these other beings and these other men? Why are you subject to laws which have enveloped them in the catastrophes of endless yesterdays? You as a people have a great destiny before us. And Jesus taught you how to pray when you asked him how to pray in the days when he walked among you. And he taught you how to pray. And because he taught you how to pray, did not mean, my friends, that he was separate from the fullness of the Spirit. He said, when you pray, pray in this manner. Our Father, which art in flame of the Spirit, or art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he taught you to pray, as we discussed last subject, Sunday the subject, Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done in Earth as It Is in Heaven. The only way that this project could be carried out was to transfer from heaven to earth the children of His Spirit, to see them multiply and increase in the same physical world, all like the elements of creation, and to carry forward, to transform the world they moved into with the power of heaven and the power of Spirit, with the great creative forces of life and energy and vision and of light. You know, when we talk about the fact that He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, we have mentioned how in the Hebrew is the word Adam and Enosh, and one means Adamites or white men, and the other means the other people that are around the face of the earth. When we talk about the men that He lights up with the light of life, it is talking about the children of His kingdom. You know what the light of life is? It is the great, creative, divine, vibrant energy of God Himself. It is a seed of life that's deep down in every last one of your race and are the children of His pasture. You will note that in the declarations of the Most High, He says, I am the way. Therefore, for the Son of God to fulfill His responsibility, there is something which Christ introduces both in His life and living, in His knowledge and in His wisdom, which is God's knowledge, wisdom, transferred to earth as God's life is transferred to a earthly area. That's why the Apostle Paul said when he came to the land, which was a part of his inheritance after the household he selected, the occupiers received him not, but he gave power to every last one of the sons of God for whom he came, that they might live like sons of God, that they might be re-empowered, that there might be a restoration to them of everything from whence they had fallen. You know, as we have cited before, we hear so much about the fall of man, but we don't hear nearly as much as we ought to about his restoration. It's the restoration that is the work of God. It was the restoration for which the atonement was an important fact. God Almighty does not want you, a people, with less power than sons of God are to possess. He does not want you as a people still carrying a guilt complex, still finding that probably one of the most important factors to the ill health and the great disturbances that affect your society. You say, why is that? I'll tell you why. Because as men think, so they live. And when they stay under guilt complexes and self-condemnations and individual fears, these tensions affect their whole nervous system, and the little impetuses and milliamps of electricity that go down through their nervous system and affect every phase of it, both conscious and subconscious, the activity of every organ of the body and of every gland, and the whole health of the being is tied to how men think and how they react to the way they think. Their whole nervous system responds to it. That's why we have tension and hypertension, and that's today the reason why we find under these whole energy vibrations of all the forces that are struggling for the world at this time, people are living under greater tension than any time in world history. In fact, they have even developed in a medical science, by an awareness of this, a whole phase of medical science called psychiatry. Now, we are not too sympathetic with general psychiatry because a great number of Satan's own children have taken on this great phase of thinking in order to use it to affect the people that come to them. I think that among the craziest people in the world today are psychiatrists. In fact, they all need more treatment than they can give it. But the fact is that there still is a principle that they're working on. They are trying to find what in the background complexes, fears, or guilt, or what experiences they might have had, shocking or otherwise, that had such an effect on them that whether it was in childhood or at any time in their life, still affects their thinking. It tightens up, so to speak, the whole nervous system. It creates toxins and poisons that affect their life. In fact, you do not know that how from the very beginning of time the guilt complex may have had more to do with the life factor than any other one thing. That's one reason why the most important work that was in the mind of God was to lift this complex off of the race, was to destroy forever the guilt complex, was to do it by the only legal procedure that could absolutely substitutionarily take it away from man. Processes of disintegration and death were violations of principle and law, once upset, to continue to, down through the ages, carry out their toll. Scripture contains without any question that the violations of law in any form have their impact. Thus it is, the wages of sin will death. The work of Christ, and one of the things which he came to do, though it becomes staggering for men to know, he came to lift this off of men, and being God, he alone could do anything he wanted to in his universe consistent with his being. We have mentioned in the past that the rebellion of Lucifer, the catastrophe that took place in the heavens, the isolation of all of the forces of darkness and all of the processes of negation in all the universe was finally gathered together and corralled in earth. This earth you live on, with its mountains and its hills and its oceans and its plains and everything that you've learned to like since you've been here, actually, all of the vital forces of evil in the universe that have been in opposition to God are right now corralled in the earth. Even the archangel Michael and his host gathered together the whole rebellious force of Lucifer, fallen angels, peoples that were gathered to him also in the great ships of yesterday. In that struggle, all of them were surrounded and pushed to the earth. And then God said to the angels, he says, you stay now. This is where I hold you back. You can keep them here. Don't let them out, but you can't touch them there. Even Michael the archangel couldn't raise a railing accusation against Lucifer, but here he was. Thus it was the earliest races of earth, and even some that were brought in under Lucifer's rebellion, were subject to he who now captured their mind and directed them in error. Every false religious system, every pagan power, every catastrophe that swept the antediluvian world was the byproduct of forces, both wrong in idea, but in the rebellion of Lucifer, now concentrated in earth. But if you want to see grace, God isolated the earth as it was filled with these things, as you might isolate a family that had a contagious disease. Here it is on the earth. The angels looked down on this situation. All the universe looks at this theater, for this is the spectacle of time. And into this earth, with the catastrophes that the next millennium produced, the revolutions, the violence, the mongrelizations, the idolatries, the false gods that set themselves up as deities. And this was the world that still demonstrated the nature of God, who said, I've created the universe. I have created Lucifer. I've created everything in it. I knew exactly what he would do. And I knew that there was great value going to come out of this. But I've isolated it now. The whole world can look at the earth as a spectacle. The whole world, the universe, can see what's going on in the world. Now we're going to redeem it. You say, why do this anyhow? Did you know that no one ever in the world would have appreciated grace? No one in the world would ever appreciated righteousness. No one in the universe could have appreciated righteousness until they had something to compare it with. You only understand anything by comparison. No one, my friends, would have known how right righteousness was. No one would know how the standards of divine principle, ethics, and law had value unless they had some comparison and could see what results it made and what type of catastrophe it made. Someone said, look what it did to the whole universe. It didn't do that to the whole universe. Of course, each part of the universe is interrelated to other parts of it, but when you get through with it, this little solar system you have is just like a grain of sand in the vastness of God's universe, but it was also the educational center for the universe to discover why wrong violations of divine law is what wrong or sin is constructed of. These divine laws are the way things are put together. They're the way things are made. Violate any process of this law, you have destruction. So it is that into this whole structure, God said, now I'm going to redeem it. We're going to pour light and rightness and concepts that are in tune with it. We're going to pour the spirit of my children. We're going to put them in earth, and we're going to watch them grow and develop the kingdom in the midst of this most completely evil center in the universe. Now just remember, he said, heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. Out of all this universe, there it is. This is the one spot in all the heavens where the testing goes on. It was here the children of God who were said, well, we can take care of that. We who were the children of God before the endless patterns and cycles through which the earth has passed, watch the rolling forth of this creation. because we have the evidences of the conversations of God to Job that we were with him when all this was formed, and when the morning stars sang together, that were archangels fulfilling their responsibility, the sons of God, that's you, were all shouting for joy. The day came when you also were sent down here to put this thing in order. The kingdom of God was put into the world to bring order, to bring rightness, to meet all these problems, and to do that it required divine nature. It was definitely going to require divine nature to a fallen world, and that's why he sent the children of his own spirit. But he told them, now you're going to fall in the same category that other nations fell. You're going to surrender your power and your glory and your impact and your first contact with these forces. But I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to restore you, and I have already declared a destiny for each and every one of you. You're going to conform to my own image as I would be embodied in the earth. You're going to be enveloped with glory, with wisdom, with knowledge, with power, and you're going to put the world in order. Now that's a big task, but that's your destiny. I think it most significant then that in the whole course of prophecy and its history and development, man started to fulfill this destiny. Man followed the events which God was continually pouring in, the necessary elements to accomplish. But the most important element was when God himself became embodied in your own midst to fulfill the promises he made before even he permitted you to come here. That's why when your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, he told you that he also was your Savior, Redeemer in the earth before the foundation of the world order too. So you see how far back the plans and the purposes go. And it shows you how far back you as an individual in spirit go, and your embodiment in the earth was a part of that. I think that it is significant, therefore, that to bring this back to human consciousness was important. Man embodied in the earth, man dwelling now in a earth body, man dwelling among his brethren in the earth, has been subject to a catastrophe which is jumping to his remembrance. And it lost for him great spiritual guidance that he once had, but God promised to restore. That spiritual knowledge, that light that is the life of man, must be restored. He says, I am the light that is the life of man. I light it to every man that comes into the world, but he's got to see it shine. He's got to know it. Comes forth in great spiritual force and great vibrant power. You know that light is knowledge. You know that light is also vibrant illumination that can show on the countenance of an individual as that knowledge becomes purposeful practice and practicing. Do you know that one of the great elements of that life is a quality that you have within you, which is belief? Do you know one of the most important factors that you can possess is to believe God? You know, the ability to believe God is not possessed by everybody. You know, it requires a wavelength deep down in your thinking nature, which is attuned with that of God, a spiritual energy form that's capable of believing him and his word. That believing power is life power that does great things. We might say that believing and knowing become one and the same before it's through, because as you're transformed from glory unto glory, even into his own image, it is because you know and you believe and you know and you use. And then the second great wavelength of energy vibration of this light of God is faith. Say, what is faith? Well, faith is more than believing. Faith is putting it into operation. It's directing that force to get something done. There are two things about God when he dwelt among men. He not only knew all things, but he knew how to do all things with what he knew. Say, well, how can we do that? He said, I'm the way. There isn't any question about the fact that God dwelling among us was in all things all-powerful. There wasn't a thought in men's minds or hearts round about that didn't perceive. There wasn't a force of nature that was not under control. The wind and the waves obeyed him. There wasn't a disintegration that could take place in the human body, which of all things becomes the greatest catastrophe for us. The blindness of eyes. The lameness of men, the leprosy or the attack of disease that hit them, or even death as it went by in the widow's son of Nain. All of these things were subject to him. He was the power, the fullness of God. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped deaf ears. He stilled the wind and the waves. All things obeyed him. But the most important thing about it all, he proved that though embodied, in a physical body, able to be touched with all the feelings of infirmities which you had, that all the deity which was resident in his consciousness was fully active and completely at his command. Well, you say, well, that's because he was God. But he says, I fathered a whole race of children like this, and I want them now to conform to my image, and I want to see them activated to accomplish this purpose. So the first thing that holds them back, that creates their catastrophes of destruction, disintegration, sickness, disease, death, all of these things, is first their guilt and its impact upon them. So he said, I'm God. I'll be fully responsible for this. I will assume, though I violate no law and have created and put together, I will assume upon myself, being all the creator, having known from the beginning, having known the values also that experience was going to give the universe, having permitted this, I alone as God can put it back in order. And I alone as God can assume the responsibility for it. And those fathers, and that said, I will take the accountability as well. That's one of the reasons why in Calvary, when Christ drank that cup, it was the ceremonial cup of the symbol of all the error that men have committed. In other words, every violation of law, every error, sin, every transgression, God said, I take this on myself and I'll absorb it, every bit of it. Someone said, how could he do that? Because he is God and he could assume any responsibility he wanted to. And the moment he assumed it, it was off of you. The moment he assumed it, it was off of every individual of the Adamic race. The moment he assumed it, he said, I assume every error committed in the whole universe, the whole world. It was off of everybody, but they didn't know that. Then he says, the wages of sin is death, and I'm going to assume that price. Of all the great impact of time and all the events of history in the universe, this was one of the most important. For as Christ, the incarnate deity, the fullness of the heavens, hung in Calvary and paid the price, there was a greater power than the body hanging on that cross. The power of spirit, the very essence of deity, the sheer form of his will and of his mind, and the fullness of the impact of his nature, filled with sexual love for all of his creation, that he had established his kingdom in the earth through the race of which you were a part, and then redeemed it by even going through an experience that was only for creatures in a mortal plane, death. Though the fullness of God dwelt bodily on the man Christ Jesus, he had not retained his immortality. He very, very definitely had not enveloped himself with a wavelength of light and glory that would have immunized every atom of his body and made his crucifixion even impossible. He did it several times, demonstrate that he had it. He showed it to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the radiant emanation and glory as it enveloped him, and this had to pass off of him or death could not take place. And when they crucified him, he said it was finished. The only thing that was finished was the responsibility and accountability that would hang on men for their error. When he was nailed to the cross, he did nail to the cross and remove forever the laws of righteousness. But he took every cursing condemnation, which would be the impact of the violation of this law against the consciousness of man and the seat of his thinking, and took it to the cross with him. So the handwriting of every ordinance that was against you was nailed to his cross. You know what's the matter with theology today? We've been tearing down the ordinances that were against us off the cross and handing them back to everybody, giving everybody as big a guilt complex as we can. We say we're trying to get a burden on them, and we're trying to get them under conviction. You ever hear that expression used? The evangelist says we've got to pray that people get under conviction. Well, one of the things Christ hung on Calvary for was to take conviction off of people, to get the guilt complex away from them, to get them to see that they're free, but to understand what they're free from, and to understand the great act of God's love that made this possible, so that they might carry out their destiny and their responsibility without this hypertension of a guilt complex. When Christ rose from the dead, he came out of the nether world with all the power of spirit and all the energy of his being, raised the body, and used that body to eat fish and break bread with his disciples. Mm-hmm. Someone said to me one day, there's not supposed to be any communion. I said, why is that? They said, because Christ said that he would break bread with them, but his kingdom, as far as it was concerned, coming in, was geared to when he would break bread with them again. Therefore, they felt that as it related to the communion, that they shouldn't take communion because they would have to wait until Christ broke bread with them again in the kingdom. Let me tell you something. Christ broke bread with his disciples right after his resurrection. So there never would have been a communion if that was the case. The communion wasn't geared to any individual time when Christ broke bread with his disciples. The communion was only a sacrament which he gave to his disciples to impart life to them in the church from that time on. I shall not break bread with you again until I break it with you in my kingdom. But let me assure you this, that God broke bread with his disciples. He continues to do that. And he's also talking about a day when he shall break bread in the earth again with them, apart from this continual table which is set before you. I think one of the most significant things that we face is that when Christ came up out of the grave, the price for all transgression was paid. There shouldn't hang one condemnation of guilt or death on any individual. All you've got to do is start thinking straight. To recognize your relationship with the Father and let the light of grief and faith operate and function, because he said, I give you all power. As all power has been given unto me, so I give all power unto you. Now let's turn for a moment to these things which Christ declared. Over here we discover, he said, I am not only, does he say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, but he makes the statement that no man can come to me except this great spirit which is in me, agronumos, the creative spirit, drawing, I'll raise him up in the last day. Then he said, Therefore that hath heard and hath learned of this great creative spirit, the father of all the essence of creation, hath learned and heard of me, comes unto me. Verily I say, he that believeth on me, he has everlasting life. He said, this is the will of the Father, the Spirit that fills the heavens and earth, and which is the reason why I have been born into the world, that all that belonged unto the Spirit before hath been given unto me. And this is the Father's will, or the will of God, that I should lose absolutely nothing and raise it up at the last day. This is the will of the Spirit that hath embodied me in the earth. They might have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. I want you to note here that Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. The essence of spirit and life that is in me is essential for you to carry out what you must do, because the spirit in you is the spirit which is of me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and if you bear fruit, it's because you abide in me. The great family tree of God from heaven to earth is the vine with its life and its vitality, and the very essence of life and spirit that was in Christ is the life spirit that produces fruit on the vine of every individual believer. Jesus said over here, I am the shepherd of the sheep. I call my sheep by name, I lead them out, I give them eternal life, they never perish. But for these sheep to enter into the place where greatest spiritual blessing, sustenance, and protection is, the sheepfold, I am the door. I'm not only the way, I am the door. I am the sustaining life. Now someone said, why does Christ continually refer to this? He says, I'm the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the sustaining life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the door. I am the vine. Because God wanted a constant knowledge of the children of his kingdom, of their relationship to him. A actual origin, spiritual concept, being relationship. That they not only thought as he thought, would vibrate with knowledge and wisdom as his great creative spirit operated in his universe, but they were all of the essence of his being transferred individually into the earth. That's why it's the Christ in you that's the hope of glory. That's light, illumination, radiance, power. The world we have before us is filled with a lot of problems. These problems are yours to solve. You never found any real problem of mankind solved by any but the children of God or by the great nations of the Western world in your time. You don't find Africa solving its problem or Asia solving its problem. It's getting deeper into it all the time. Someone said, why, communism, they're solving their problems. You think so? So the Great Revolution hits all of China. And China isn't making any advance. It's worse off than it was before. They don't have enough to eat now. Now they've got all the technologies of the Soviet at work, and they don't know how to get enough to eat. They can't even make the ground produce for them anymore. They're having famine and pestilence. They were a lot better off when they had nothing but the feudalistic system of government they lived under in the past, and they had emperors, and they had mandarins, and local town mayors, and small individual feudal kingdoms, and at least they had rice they raised in their paddies, and they had a house over their heads, and they had a family, and it was there. So you see, they're not solving their problems, they're going backwards in the process of the world order is sinking, goes backwards. If there's life and progress, it comes out of the children of God's kingdom, and it comes out of the nations of God's kingdom. There's a plan for the world. Suppose I told you that the plan of God for the world reaches out to a restoration of everything within it to its proper relationship with God. It calls for an era where people in proper balance are serving the right God, acknowledging only His person, His truth, and His life. They throw aside their superstition and darkness because the light has shined where they live. Because of the great power of the kingdom, and because you are the kingdom of God in the earth, that light eventually is going to reach every corner of it, and that light's going to dispel the darkness. And there's not going to be any shortage of food or any shortage of anything else that people need. Though I want you to know that the most important thing they need is truth in the seat of their consciousness at whatsoever level they have the capacity to think. That's even more important in some ways than the physical fluid, because if they were in balance with the one, they would have all they need of the other. You know, when you look out over the world, you get a little picture of it. You picked up Life magazine this past week and you took a look at the Congo. In all of this upheaval of revolution, they turn loose to try to show their superior, or their equality they want is one they said they wanted was to govern themselves, and then they turned around and destroyed everything constructive that the white man had built, which was so much higher than anything they ever made. And when they got through with it, they had no source of food and their children are starving. And they've destroyed their very fields. The white man showed them how to plow, and they've been so busy in violence and bloodshed and upheaval that they haven't carried out the secrets of how to sustain life that they were taught. The result is today you see nothing but starving children and lack of ability to meet their situation, and now suddenly something else stands out. And quite clearly, and that is, they don't have the know-how even to help one another and to take care of one another physically. Now you can say they just don't have the environment. We've come out of a better environment. Well, we came out of heaven to earth. That's the best environment you could come from. But I want you to know that as far as the earth is concerned, that the natural man who tries to weigh things out on a natural plane would have to admit that these Negroes have been in the earth thousands of years longer than there's been any record of the white race. And so it isn't a matter of environment or opportunity. They, my friends, just lack the capacities to produce and do the things which the spirit in you can produce. There was a time when possibly they, in other places, knew more than they know now. But this disintegration comes from violations of divine law. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of divine law and righteousness, and it operates as things are put together. Superstition and ignorance has people living and thinking and working not as things go together, but as they're taken apart by error. When Jesus said, I am the way, he demonstrated that this knowledge of spiritual power which he had and this which he used at all times could be directed and sent by the very directivity of his thinking to the very area where it needed it, whether it was an individual or whether it was to somebody not even there or over the hill somewhere else. Thy faith made thy son or thy daughter whole. As thy faith, so be it unto you. The capacity to direct and to send the great free energy, creative energy of his being. Is this hard for God, who holds the whole universe together? Every vibrant atom related to the other, every atom of substance in his universe having the energy form of its being to the great molecular masses and the mighty creative forces God set in motion. So we tell you that when he said, I am the way, it was something that he wanted you to start thinking about. At all times, Christ knew he was the embodiment of deity. At all times, there's nothing more important for you to remember as a people than that you are the children of God from heaven to earth. Nothing more important than that. When Jesus prayed, he prayed concerning the fact that you were the children from heaven to earth. God's in the heaven and God's in the earth. You were the children of God in the heaven. You were the children of God in the earth. You belong to him in the heavens. You belong to him in the earth. There was nothing that he wanted more completely to bring to your knowledge than that he had destined you from the beginning that you are going to conform to his own image in the earth. I can read this in the book of Romans, and you will note that the book of Romans contains a lot of mysteries concerning the children of God and the sons of God. And we've talked to you in the past about the great hour of the expectation of the creature waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and that God's Spirit bore witness to us that we are the children of God. We turn then in the book of Romans to his declaration, for whom he did foreknow, foreknowing you in the heavens, before the creation he knew you, he did predetermine or predestinate that you're going to conform to the image of his own incarnate form. He did predetermine that everyone he called would come, and that those he called would be justified, and those that he justified he would glorify or empower with light and with majesty. I turn over here to the book of Ephesians, and I see the whole family in heaven and earth has been named in the Father. I see that he who descended to earth also ascended and brought many sons unto glory when he did that. But he gave here in earth some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And this is for the perfecting of the offspring of God. The word saint means believing offspring, for the work of the ministry and for edifying the whole body, or the whole physical race in which the Spirit of Christ dwells. For the body of Christ today are all the children of the Adamic race in which his Spirit dwells. And as they are consciously aware of this, the body of Christ is to be strengthened and edified till we all come to the unity of faith. That's the power to put the thing we believe into action. And of the knowledge of the incarnation of the life of God, and unto the perfect man, and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I just want you to hold this thought as you go out of here. The destiny, the formation of the spiritual center of the kingdom, the church, the program for your race was to bring you, the whole race, all of you, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the incarnation of divine life in the body, unto perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you see, there is no greater destiny ahead, no higher reward, no greater expectancy than what God's ordained for your race. I want you to know that one of the great secrets is that with the same responsibility for it, the highest law that we mentioned last week under which you live and work is the law of life and the law of love. And this is the great commandment. He said that you love one another. The great creative problems before us have got to be translated into meeting every human need. We haven't the time to discuss all the things that are related to this. But I want you to know that God has given you greater creative genius than anybody's ever possessed before. And you are proving this today as you are restoring to man everything he lost by his fall. You know, when man fell, everything that would have been his by knowledge, wisdom, and technological application became now the work of his hands, by the sweat of his brow, by the hard work he was going to sustain himself and produce his food. You know where you stand today, that you, by your knowledge and your wisdom, have lifted this burden, and this part of the restoration has already come, that it doesn't take all the straining effort of every individual in order to make his living. And if it does, it's only because the system under which we operate has permitted the enemy to gear its economy. I looked at a prospectus the other day of a great new steel plant. Somebody had called it to my attention, and then I noticed that there was several articles since then on it. One of the great steel companies in America is building a steel plant right now. It's going to produce millions of tons of steel. I want to tell you something about it. We have taken our brains and put the whole thing together and harnessed every bit of metal and every lever and every gear, and we've put every electronic device and every measure temperature device until the whole thing is done automatically, and it only takes 5 men to run the whole plant. 5 men are going to run the whole steel plant without millions of tons of steel. 5 men. One who will be handling the input and one who will be handling the machinery that carries out the ingots of steel after they've been poured, but everything's done automatically. One man who covers electronics, one man at a master nerve center, and another man at a computer level. And these five men are going to run that whole plant, and 870 men would be necessary to run this plant. But we have reached the point where we had harness machinery and five men can do this. Or if we were to take and divide these five men up into 200 working hours, which they would produce in 1 week, we could say 200 men work 1 hour, but still the fact remains that that's all the hours it takes to run this whole plant. This whole plant can operate by five men, or five men on three shifts. Maybe the most you could get would be 600 hours of operation, manpower operation, to produce what would take 870 men, three shifts a day, to roughly. Now, you say, what's this to do with us? Just this. I want you to see something now. That these are some of the complexities that have come as our knowledge and technology is increased. But still, there is a responsibility that dwells in you, that you're concerned about everyone who is your neighbor, everyone who is of the household of God, everyone who is your brother, everyone who is of the family. And the problems that lie before us in this hour is how to direct all the blessings and the benefits that our knowledge has produced until it blesses instead of curses. Because if you let the rascals run this thing, and they're not geared by the love of God, and they're not geared by the laws of the kingdom, and they're not geared by these values, and they're only interested in their self-interest and their individual and personal relationship to this, and pretty soon you would find one of the greatest catastrophes of all wisdom and knowledge descending on your society. That's one of the reasons why I tell you that the most awe-powering laws, the law of life and the law of light and the law of understanding, but our society has got to be geared now to spiritual laws, not to materialism. And we're going to discover that we can live in a physical plane as well as a spiritual plane when we operate it under spiritual law. And when you say the spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death, it also makes you free in all your operations. Yes, it's a good thing to have a brotherhood week if we tell people who their brothers are. I think it's an important thing that we recognize today that the great strength of God's kingdom, its rising destiny, inevitably it's going to come. But one of the most important things that must take place is that that kingdom must become knit together, solidly interested in the welfare of every element of that kingdom, interested in its health, its vitality, its healing, its supply, its necessity. That kingdom is going to have a great spiritual basking in the light of God. That's why one of the great developments in God's kingdom for this age is the same enveloping glory which Christ had in his resurrection, his promise in his kingdom. You know, the problems can be solved. The more in the time we can release men from the production of merely the substances we use as instruments, the more man can start developing and applying his energy to developing spiritual law in the physical world. You know, there's an awful lot of people that never take time for God, no matter how much time they have. That's why we tell you that the spiritual life that's in you must catalyze that. There were great numbers of people that probably never paid too much attention to anything but the form of their orthodoxy until Christ said, "Follow me." Until Christ challenged them, and never a man spake like this man spake, and I'm going to tell you to bear witness to the truth, that that truth awakens a quality of remembrance and recognition. It starts to draw, and he said, if I be lifted up, I draw all men unto me. I'm going to tell you that your responsibility is to draw all men unto truth, and to watch that truth catalyze until it transforms your generation. I believe that the most important thing you can do is preach the kingdom. With all the love of God, God's animosity is not towards the individuals in the earth, but it is directed, of course, against the evil. Don't become unbalanced in your thinking concerning the law of God to think that the law of love and the law of light and the law of life does not destroy evil when it becomes embodied to the point that it upsets everybody else's welfare. If you'll turn here to the book of Revelation, Christ, who said, "I am the way," returns with mighty armies. Remember this now. He returns with mighty armies to destroy evil. And for that cause, we note that the powers of darkness wage war against him. And finally, the powers of the beast system and of the false prophet and of darkness and of Antichrist are broken, destroyed, and people are set free. So there are some things that you will have to use a rod of iron with. For we read here that even under the kingdom of the Most High, when King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes for this purpose, he says he shall rule over the nations with the firmness of a rod of iron and the inflexible law of righteousness. But the grace of God, which is added to this, is the light of life, the healing of their sicknesses, their plagues, and their diseases. The restoration and the power and the life of that is going to come forth out of you because you are his children. There is so much that God has prophesied concerning this kingdom. I think that one of the most important things that we can recognize is that we should think more and more upon who we are. We should realize more and more that we are the children of the Most High, and to know first our sonship and to know the inherent in us is in the light and the glory and the power, and then start translating that into some operation. Start thinking and directing it and watch it work. Start weaving and commanding and watch the powers of darkness dispel. Never will there be a greater opportunity than you have today in this great day of transition.